pick up the thoughts of yesterday and try to connect them with what we shall have before us today. I dropped this hymn book out, not to sing you a solo, of course, that might relieve you, but rather while we were singing that wonderful hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, King George V, that is the grandfather of our present queen, was very seriously ill. He was at death's door down on the southern coast of England. He wasn't expected to get better. God spared him, however, and when he came back to London, to the capital, they had a service of memorial and thanksgiving for having spared him. He asked specifically that this hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, should be sung. The words are rather striking. He recognized, of course, that there was a king about him. These were the days of the empire still. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing. I believe this old gentleman meant that. And the last words of the chorus are, Praise the everlasting King. He had been a step from death, indeed, not expected to get better, but he recognized that above him and every other authority, there was an everlasting King. Isn't it wonderful that we're not only under the authority of that everlasting King, but we're part of him. We are loved by him. We can speak to him. We can't speak to the Queen. You can't get anywhere near these people in high places. But there is an everlasting King, and God is determined to put that King on the throne. Not just the throne of this earth and all its kingdoms, but I believe the throne and kingdom of the whole universe of God. We'll be looking at that by and by. Yesterday morning we finished up really at a gallop, didn't get finished really, looking at two very old men. One of them was Abraham, who possibly hoped that God's great promises and purposes would be filled in his day. And God said, no, you will pass on, but I am going to fulfill my purposes in connection with your seed, that is, the children of Israel. He said it's going to take 400 years to bring them out of bondage, but he didn't have any children at this time. He never had a thought that they would be in another country, that they would be in bondage or anything else, but God is revealing his plan to them. How little we know of the future, except what God has revealed to us. Nothing, in fact. And now this old man is told to look 400 years down the corridors of time and to know that God would bring his people out, and God brought them out. 400 years from that time. And we're told it's 420 years when the period actually comes, but that is dating from Abraham's entrance into the land. That vision given him by God was 20 years later in chapter 15 of Genesis. Not only that, but it occurred in the fourth generation, exactly as God had said it would. And then later on we looked at Daniel. He was also a very old man. That kingdom had been brought about, that is, God's people were brought into the land, and because of their sin, the prophets spoke and told them what would happen. They would be taken out of it if they didn't obey, and they were taken out of it. And Daniel was one of a number of men whom God put in places of authority to keep the lamp burning. And I would try to impress you with that thought. I mentioned yesterday we have Daniel in the palace. We have Jeremiah left in the land with the remnant of the people, that is, we would say, the lowest of the people, because all the better class people, the intelligentsia, the leaders, they were all swept away, so they couldn't lead any more revolts. And then Ezekiel, he was put with the slaves down by the river Kibar. And what wonderful things he revealed at that river among the clay, where the men were making bricks and that kind of thing. But not only these men. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read of a great restoration. And we read of these men, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and so on. And they come up and they have measurements for the temple. Where did they get them? Oh, they got them from the Bible. What Bible? There were men there who in the darkest years, of that age, instructed the men who were following. Zerubbabel, who became one of the greatest of the leaders, his name means seed of Babylon, or he was born in Babylon. So likely would be Ezra, Nehemiah, and the rest of them. They were born during the captivity, cupbearers to the king and so on. Who was it who kept them? Who was it who instructed them? Who was it that kept their eyes focused in those dark, dark days on the word of God? And God had told this Daniel, as we're going to see in a moment, that his plans were sure. I believe it was Daniel. We used to sing with the children, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone." It's wonderful. But I just hope that in these dark days of ours, prior to the coming of the Lord, and they're getting darker by the day and even by the hour, we live in a pit of iniquity. And we have no part in it, and we should have no part in it. And the more clearly we understand that, the more clearly we'll have the promise of God in our hearts. This world is not our home. We are just a passing by. We are pilgrims and strangers. So one old man looked for 400 years. The other man, he thinks at the end of the 70 years of the captivity, now we're going to get back into the kingdom, the great kingdom of Messiah. And God said, no, just a moment. Not 70 years, but 70 weeks of years, 490 years. And this old man who didn't come back to the restoration under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and the rest of them, he didn't come back, possibly was dead by this time, we don't know, or perhaps too old to be able for it. And he's now looking away into the future. And what's he looking for? Daniel chapter 2, please. I'm not going to launch you into a whole study of prophecy, even though I believe we need more of it. So we'll just pick out a couple of verses at verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Remember that in the preceding verses, he has been describing to Nebuchadnezzar how he had seen in a dream this grave image. And the image had a head of gold, it had a breast and arms of silver. Then it deteriorated into brass and then iron, and finally the 10 toes would be iron mixed with clay. And he said, as iron and clay don't bond together, so those in the days of those kingdoms they will not hold together. So these were four great empires, four great kingdoms that were going to come. The last with 10 kings in it, but that's not what I want to talk to you about. In the days of these kings, that is the 10 kings yet to come in the revived Roman Empire, shall the God of heaven, not somebody on earth, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. There will be no successive kingdoms. You see, Babylon was succeeded by Medo-Persia, the two arms of silver. And Medo-Persia was succeeded by Greece, and Greece by Rome. First divided in two, the two legs, of course. And we know that the Roman Empire, at least those of you who have been through a great deal more school than I have, will remember very well that the Roman Empire was divided. One half of it in Rome and the other half in Constantinople, called after Constantine, the king who professed to become a Christian. In the days of those kings, God himself shall set up a kingdom. Now, for as much as I thought, verse 45, for as much as I thought that the stone that he had seen coming out of heaven, cut out of the mountain without hands, this was not a man-made thing like the image. It came from heaven. It is a stone. It's a great stone. It's a rock. And it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God hath made it known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. What he's saying is, in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar had seen this gorgeous structure, made by man, of course, because it was all a human thing. It was a thing of beauty, but there are a lot of things terribly wrong with it. It started at the top and it went to the bottom. You couldn't build any building like this, or like the smallest hovel you've ever seen. You couldn't build it by starting to build the roof and then building down. There's something wrong about this. And then it's full of deterioration, from gold to clay. He even calls it miry clay. It shrank in value, and it's resting on its weakest point. We hope that this building, so very beautiful, that it's resting on very solid foundations, even that you can't see, but this structure of man's kingdoms was resting, gold, silver, brass, iron mixed with clay, and it's resting on feet of iron and miry clay, and they don't hold together. And of course, as we look around us in the world today, we see that, don't we? The king then saw a rock coming out of heaven, and it hit the image on the feet, its weakest point and its last development, and the whole thing crumbles. Not just the Roman Empire, not just the revived Roman Empire, but the whole structure of man's forms of government, the whole lot, collapses. Now, when the Babylonians were overcome by the Medes and Persians didn't slaughter all the Babylonians and take over the country with Medes, and then with Persians in a mixture, and so with Greece and Rome. They absorbed them. They lived together with them. They took the better parts of their government. God will not do that. Nothing was left of this. Nothing was carried over, and nothing will be carried on. And it will never be handed to other people. What happened to it? The stone from heaven crushed the whole thing into dust and blew it away. Not a scrap of man's building left. And then this rock grew and grew and grew and became a mighty kingdom. Aren't we told in Scripture that that rock was Christ? Now we're getting to the very nuts and bolts of what we have to talk about today. For, of course, Abraham was given hints of his people coming on, but he stopped at a certain point. Now Daniel is given. But a little later on, we see how these things developed at the very end, and that will take us right to Christ. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament but one, that is Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah is saying what many of the prophets have said, that not only would there be a great kingdom come, but he zeroes in on the king himself. And then, to chapter 14, Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken." Poor Israel is saying, we have Jerusalem now, it will never be taken from us. The days of their sorrow, Jacob's trouble, are yet to come. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and as when he fought against fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave. This is all too literal to be pushed away as a mere dream. Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. And then he goes on to describe what will happen. The whole land will be leveled out. And it will all be agriculturally acceptable and profitable. And he goes on to say at verse 8, in that day living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half toward the former sea, the Mediterranean, and half toward the hinder sea. Sorry, that's the western sea. The first is the eastern. The former sea to the eastern part, the hinder sea to the western, the Mediterranean. Now listen. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And then he goes on to tell us of the beauty of that, which we can't go into that. Now we have come at the end of this book. The beginning of it with Abraham, really, and then Moses who wrote this all out. And two older men peering down 400 years and then 490 years following Messiah, of course, he said. And now we have this king coming back. These are things we should be feeding on. We would know then that that world out there, which is under the very curse of God and which is heading straight for the flames of destruction, it doesn't matter what government goes in, God will move the pieces as a champion moves the pieces on a chessboard. And God will not be restricted or hindered in any way. And he will never rest until he puts his Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ, on the throne of the ages. And there will never be a successor. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Just for a hint as we jump on. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew was a very brave man. He was one of the apostles. He had seen Christ crucified, and he was one of the disciples who ran away. Because mob rule or mob law is neither rule nor law, but the anger of a mob knows no restrictions, and so they decided if their master was murdered, they would likely turn on them. But later he gathered his courage together like the rest of them, and as we sometimes have to do too. And now he's sitting down to write a book about this king, because this is the gospel of the king. And he's very brave, because he throws in the teeth of the generation that murdered God's Messiah these words. The book of the generation of Jesus the Messiah. That's what Christ means, and there's a definite article there. The book of the generation of Jesus the Messiah. And that's what this book's all about. Now, he tells us here that this genealogical tree goes back to Abraham. And that gave this king right to the land. It was his. But then he goes along and he says he was also linked in his genealogy to David. And that would give him right to the throne. So this one born in Bethlehem, as he points out, none other than God incarnate, God with us, as indeed he was called, had a right to the land and a right to the throne. But they ended up putting him on a cross. You know, people talk about the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. He never got a trial. He was condemned before he was heard. He was taken to the house of Annas, the high priest, Hanan, and he was the old boy. He had his sons and his nephew, or son-in-law rather, Caiaphas, and they rotated in the priesthood, something that was totally unscriptural. He was a wicked man. He was a vicious man. He was a power-hungry man. He was a very wealthy man, as were indeed all the Sadducees, and they were ruling at this time. And they tied our Lord's hands behind his back. And then they punched him in the face. Man was really stripping himself and showing himself to be the wretch that he really was. They tore his beard from his face. They spat on him. They slapped him. And at every level of that upper society, they did everything they could to dishonor him. Why did the Jews want to crucify him in the first place? Why didn't they stone him to get to death like Stephen? Because this was not their way of murder, of killing anybody, executing anybody at all. The Roman officer had said twice, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault at all in this man. And I can't do anything about it." They said, "We want him crucified." Why? Because crucifixion was the death that was given to the scum of the nations. No Roman citizen was crucified. The scum. Deserters from the army. Murderers. Men who planned the overthrow of the government. They wanted to give God's Son such a death that no one would ever honor or respect him again. And to this day, both Jews and Muslims say, quite openly, a crucified man? A savior? Yeah. It's repulsive, and that's what they intended. That he would never be respected, he would never be honored, he would never be worshipped. How very wrong they were, weren't they? You know, we Anglo-Saxon people, we're a sticky bunch. If this were in any country in Europe or in the West Indies, people would have said at least amen. We're as sticky as cold porridge. They were wrong, entirely wrong. For in a multitude of languages, from shore to shore and from pole to pole, of every color, of every type of people, and sometimes we sat underneath the trees with people on the run during the years of the terrorism, the pre-independence slaughtering in Angola, sometimes just 8, 10, 12, 15, 20 people, sitting on the ground around a box with an enamel plate on this was supposed to be a table, and a rather chipped and not too clean enamel mug, a pancake kind of a thing here with no problems with unleavened bread, and sometimes it was wine, sometimes it wasn't. But these men and women, redeemed from savagery, when one heard them sing, "My chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumph of his grace be spoken who died for me." That's worship. They were wrong, and the one whom they crucified, Matthew, is pointing the finger, and he's saying, "You blundered, you made a mistake." He went out from his youth. He was baptized. God acknowledged him. "This is my son, my beloved. I find all my satisfaction, my joy, my pleasure in him." Messiah was said he would perform certain miracles. He went straight out and he performed the miracles, every one of them, and then added some. And they still crucified him. This is the one that we're thinking about this morning. The purpose of God in relation to Christ. Now, of course, that would take months. But we have this theme popping up from Genesis 1, or rather Genesis 3. "He shall bruise thy head," said God speaking to the serpent. "He shall bruise thy head. I shall bruise his heel." We've already read from Zechariah. He's going to sit on the throne. If we were to go to the last book of the Bible, chapter 4, and you don't need to turn to it, Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Those are the last words of the Old Testament. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That's more than king. That's Lord, that's Savior, that's Blesser, that's the head of a new regenerate nation of God. And we are that. Some people have a little bit of trouble with us being in the kingdom, and they forget that Colossians 1 says, he has taken us, delivered us from the authority of the darkness. That's the kingdom of the darkness. That's that out there. And he has transferred, he has translated us, taken us out of one standing, put us into another standing, and where is that? In the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's where we are, brothers and sisters. That's where Matthew puts it. First of Genesis, the third of Genesis, the very beginning of Genesis, the bruising of the serpent's head. It's right there. The seed of the woman. Not the seed of the man, by the way. Christ was not the seed of the man. We quoted yesterday from Psalm 2, the nation's raging, that's what we see. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion, the place of authority. Lift up your heads, Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lift up, ye everlasting doors, that so the king of glory may come in. Now, he's adding glories, not only power, might, knowledge, authority, but glory. Lift up your heads. I believe this is Christ going from the cross, resurrection of the ascension. And the cry goes out to the gates, so to speak, of heaven. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, that so the King of glory may come in. Challenge from the gates. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. He's straight from the battle of Calvary, the battle of Golgotha, when he went into death and defying death, he raised himself, the Father raised him, the Spirit raised him, the triunity involved. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He rose triumphant from the battle. Now, who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. But then this is repeated. And it's different. I believe this is his going up to those gates after the rapture. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. You lift up the everlasting doors that so the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's not going back alone now. He's going back with the multitudes of the redeemed ones. Then restored I that which I took not away. Sin had robbed God. God lost through sin. The triple parable of the sheep and the coin and the son. They're one parable in three phases. And they talk about something lost. But the thing lost isn't worrying. The sheep isn't. It probably was grazing. You hear, of course, about it bleating out in the mountains wild and bare, but that's not in the Bible. I hope you get your theology from your Bible instead of your hymn book. It was probably wandering on and grazing. The shepherd never gave up. It didn't sense its lostness. He did. It was the shepherd who had lost something. It is God who lost something by sin. We forget this. We're so self-centered. We see God's whole plan of salvation circling around our little heads. It was God who lost in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where art thou? What happened? He didn't scream at him angrily so he would hear it wherever he was. Oh no, this was the pleading of a broken heart, if we may apply that term to God. And you know what I mean. Where have you got yourself to? I wanted to walk with you. He lost. He sees his physical creation destroyed. He sees men and women destroyed. He sees authority non-existent, a bunch of lying politicians. He sees everything in a mess. God is the great loser. That's what redemption is about. Because redemption means a buying back. to the one who lost it. Now we sing, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, God's child and forever I am, making it all us, you see. We have to get ourselves up there. Thou art worthy, sings the great. Is God satisfied with his bargain? He gave that son to the degradation of the cross, the spitting, the taunting. They did to him what I hope you would chastise very severely, and I mean spank your child for doing to a dying alley cat. They mocked him and tormented him while he died. Now he has redeemed us. Oh, what a price he paid. How it must have wrung the father's heart to see the son being tormented like that. But that was the only part of it. In the hours of darkness, he made satisfaction for sin. Not only for our sins, says John in his epistle, but also for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. It means that the value of this work of atonement is quite sufficient to cover the sin of every man and woman and the sin of the whole world and the creation and everything else, from Adam to the very last man. That death, that work of atonement, has value to cover it all. And so God has bought me. But if I buy something, I want to have it. I want to have possession of it. And furthermore, I want it to work. If I buy a watch and it doesn't work, or it works very poorly, I'm very dissatisfied. I would like to take it back. I'd rarely have the cheek to do that, so I'd probably throw it out. Or get my wife to go back with it. I'm not very good at that kind of thing. It doesn't work. I'm disappointed. I buy a car and I discover it's what you call, I believe in North America, a lemon. God paid a price for you as for me. God bought us. We are bond servants of Jesus Christ. That's not just full-time workers. We should all be full-time workers, for that matter. Is he getting from us and from our lives that which he purchased? Let's be honest. Or better still, if I sell a car to someone, he buys it, pays the price, I give him the keys of the car, I've given it over to him. But a week or two later, I'm passing his drive and the car sitting and isn't locked, and I had kept back a key. Maybe I forgot it, but I found it. And I see the car there, and I say, I'll take it for a little jaunt. I don't scratch it, I don't damage it, I might even fill it with gas. Bring it back and put it in the drive. What would you call a man who would do that? I would call him a common cheat. And yet that body of yours has been bought, that soul, that spirit, the whole man. He has appealed to you on the basis of the mercies of God. To give God what he has bought, Romans 12 and 1. And yet we use ourselves, we use the product of ourselves, our money and whatnot, very largely, I fear, for our own satisfaction. We're taking what belongs to him for a jaunt because we didn't give him all the keys of our life. I don't want to be harsh. God knows I try not to be, and I'm not really a harsh kind of person. I speak this with a hurt in my heart and a grief beginning with number one. And often I have had to get down before God and say, I'm sorry, Lord, you haven't got everything that you paid for. And yet, we think about these things. Not just the part we heard so beautifully sung last night. Nor half of my heart I will give all to thee. And when you give that to God, you're not doing him any favor. You're only doing what's right and honest and scriptural. Ye are gods, just the same as God is Christ. Christ is God, rather. And so, this one in the purposes of God came as king, but of course, he was despised and rejected of men. But look at the walk. When he was a boy, he said to his parents, almost as though he were surprised, though I don't think he was surprised, but he said, "Did you not know, wist you not that I must be about my father's business?" And a little time ago, I started to jot down places in which it said of Christ, I'm not very good at following notes, but I have to write some things down, because I'd forget all about them. That's Luke chapter 2. I must be about my father's business. John 9:41. I must work the works of him that sent me. Must? And he's God? This is the divine prerogative. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I do always those things that please thee. This is God's purpose working out in the man, Christ Jesus, who we are told in Scripture was God. He said, "I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." How men who profess to be believers, for some odd reason, are forever tinkering and trying to prove, haul him down just a little bit. Well, he didn't sin, but he might have sinned. You wouldn't talk that way about your wife, would you, you men? If you love anybody, you're not going to be trying to pull him down a little bit and explain the failures, explain what might have happened. Well, it's pretty good, you know, but you never can tell. All kinds of things can happen. Come on. If we love someone, we try to elevate them and exalt them. Why should we be looking for reasons to pull him down, even if we could find such things? If he wasn't God in all its fullness, then he couldn't die for my sins. If he wasn't absolutely perfect and not only sinless but incapable of sin, then he couldn't go to the cross and bear my sin, because he'd have to bear his own. And that would have frustrated the whole business. But here he is as a man. I must work the works of him that sent me. He must go through Samaria. Not just divine works now, but a sinful woman. He must go through Samaria. She wasn't very appreciative either. She drew herself up and said, "This wicked woman, this distasteful character." And she said, "You, a Jew, can't you see the face of her? Ask me, a woman of Samaria," not a Samaritan, but a woman of Samaria. But he wanted to bring her into blessing. He must go through Samaria. Luke chapter 19, he didn't have a home of his own. He was going to Jerusalem. And he said to a corrupt little chief from the taxation office, Zacchaeus, up a tree. Many a person would have left him there. "Come down. I must abide at thy house today." Why today? Because he was on the way to the cross. He wouldn't be back. "I must abide at thy house today." A friend of mine, speaking of the Lord and the things that he borrowed and the things that he used, like the house and the boy's sandwich and the boat and these things, pointed out that every single person got blessing out of one lent him a boat and he got a host of fish, you know, and lent him bread and he got a lot and probably took quite a bit of the 12 baskets full back home with him and so on. And I wondered what he would have done about this one when he was preaching. "I must abide at thy house." What did he get out of it? "This day is salvation come to thy house." God never takes anything without giving infinitely more in exchange. We lose what on ourselves we spend. We have as treasure without end whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who givest all. He must needs go through Samaria. I must abide at thy house. Son of man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be slain. 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign. He has to reign. It's that God's whole purpose for Christ. He must reign. But you know, there's another one that always touches my heart. And that is in John 17. John 10. Other sheep have I. Them also I must bring. You know, that's enough to make you weep if you were capable of weeping, isn't it? Other sheep. Gentiles. And I suppose most of us here are Gentiles. Of all the nations, other sheep have I. I must bring them. It's the purpose of the Father. I must. And so, in order to accomplish that, he went to the cross. When we turn to the further purposes of God for the Son, I seek not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. My food is to do the will of God. But then he has, in Ephesians, he says, that now, unto the principalities and powers, someone mentioned this during our meeting about what he showed to those evil angels, now unto the principalities and powers might be known by the church, and we are part of that. What is it? The manifold wisdom of God. But we stop there, and we shouldn't. As he purposed in Christ Jesus. Is the assembly you belong to an object that has blessing, a working model of the wisdom and beauty and glory of God, is it? If it isn't, you should be on your knees. Because that's God's intention, that's his purpose in Christ. That the church, and of course the local assembly, is the expression of that locally. Alas, alas. There have been more failures than successes, haven't there? I don't want to wail about, about that. Now unto the principalities and powers might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, as he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Philippians chapter 2 verse 10, you know these verses, you don't even need to turn them. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name that is above every name. This is God's purpose, you see. God did it. This is God's purpose for his Son. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the individual. The other was the church. This is the individual. Is this the way it is? That my life endures as I bow the knee to him. Of course, in the day yet to come, this will all be brought out in reality, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we shall rise at that great resurrection morning, and we shall reign with him, but we shall reign with him in glory, albeit here on earth. We'll be like him, sinless, and all the rest of it. But this is what he has in mind. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How do you feel about the political parties and their promises? Will it work? Well, if it works over here, and I don't know much about it, it has changed since I lived here. And if it works here, it certainly doesn't work where I now live. For you promised everything, sun, moon, and stars, and it doesn't come. But the pleasure of the Lord, all that God purposed and desired and loved in his heart, shall prosper in his hand. This is God's Son. This is my Savior. This is my Lord. This is my all. Doesn't it help you to look away to this and forget about the elections Who would be bothered? Furthermore, ambassadors do not vote in the country where they represent their own country. They would be recalled, brought home, nor express opinions either. Every knee shall bow. Romans 8:29. Whom he did foreknow, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also, you know, the whole list there. Predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is enough to break your heart, isn't it? Here we are. All we have to do is look in the mirror to see what we're like. But that's not what God is, even that is not what God is talking about. He's talking about moral identity. He's talking about what we are, not what we look like, which is bad enough. I live day by day looking forward to that moment when I shall be like him, because I shall see him as he is. That woman, Johnny, I can't remember her name. Erickson. She's very well known as Johnny. She's braced in a chair, dear, poor thing. But she's a radiant Christian. She got to thinking one day that when the Lord came, she wouldn't need the wheelchair, and the wheelchair would be left behind. Then she thought of all the buckles and belts and supports for her chin, I suppose, all these things. The whole lot would be left behind. And she was speaking, apparently, to a large group of women, among whom were some, perhaps, on the upper side of 20. And she started thinking about what they would leave behind if the Lord were to come while they were in that hall. All the glasses I couldn't see to get down from the platform without these. I've worn them since I was 7 years of age. Now they're triples, and even that's not much good. All the glasses will be left, and all the false teeth, and all the hearing aids, and one of mine isn't working today. All the arch supports, metal knee joints, I have one of those too. Every one of these props of our misery will all be left. What on earth are the people going to think when they come in and see all of this? And I'm going to a place, and so are you, where the sun never goes down, for they need no sun. Neither light of a candle, for the Lord God and the Lamb is the light thereof. And when I will never have a sore back again, I will never make a mistake again, I shall never worry again, I shall never be sick again, not even a headache. I get lots of them. And this is true of all God's people. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, no more graves. And we all, I'm sure, have experience of graves. I have had a lot. No more graves. No more weariness. We get a bit weary, don't we, at times? No more weariness. In the eternal state, there are seven statements made about it, and it has nothing to do with the streets of gold. That's the city which came down out of heaven. That's not heaven, so forget it, whatever the hymns may say. But we do get these seven statements, and the middle one of them is, they shall see his face. They shall see his face. It goes into others. And then it says, his servants shall serve him. Some people seem to have the idea that heaven, the eternal state, I prefer to call it the eternal state, that the eternal state is like some big kind of limitless, eternal beach with everybody sitting under a palm playing a harp. Forever. Wouldn't that drive you out of your mind? It says his servants shall serve him. I don't know what we'll be doing. We certainly won't need cars or planes or anything else. He is the king of the universe. We are his closest executors and servants. And they will serve him without weariness. They will serve him without any kind of these things, you know, that hold us back from full service. And not only that, they will serve without ever making a mistake. How often I have had to go back to God and say, Lord, I thought that was your will, and I tried it, and I'm sorry I made a mistake. I didn't choose rightly or wisely. I shall never have to do that in the eternal state. His servant shall serve him continually. No night, no sickness, no tiredness, no anything that would hinder. His servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face. That's perfect blessedness. His name shall be in their foreheads. Not perfect consecration. And so on, all the way down the seven. You can look them up because my time has gone by a minute and a half. As we pile these things up one on top of another, whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's purpose. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ said, not for the first time, and there are other times when we're told it, these men whom thou hast given me. We are a gift from God the Father to God the Son, who bought us. The men whom thou hast given me. Now the Lord said this two or three times, or three or four times during his way. And recently that struck me with great force. Not only am I redeemed, and oh what I am to him, and that this is the purpose of God, but also that I am a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And in spite of my looks, in spite of my behavior, in spite of my failures, I am God's gift to his Son. Dare I trifle with that? Dare I use it for myself? Dare I be lazy or slack or slow? People say, when are you going to slow down? I don't know. I don't know. Undoubtedly it will happen. They say, do you ever feel like retiring? Where would I go to put in my retirement papers? I didn't get them from man, and I don't know that there's any mail service to send them up to heaven, so I'm stuck with what God has given me. We should be able to say, as we sometimes sing, all that I am, my life, my all, they were purchased, they were bought. You have no right to do anything but to surrender that which has been redeemed, bought back, out of dirt, surrender to God what he has paid for. And if you're not doing that, you're not a success as a Christian. I don't care whether you're an eloquent speaker or singer, whatever you may be, writing books, but this is the very basis, this is the very kernel of the whole thing, that he should get all that I am and have. That's the purpose of God for his Son. That he should have this bride. I speak concerning the church, Christ's bride. May he bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, it is such a crushingly great responsibility to handle thy word before thee and before thy people. We tremble. We tremble at this responsibility, and we pray that if anything has been said which has been contrary to thee or to thy will or to thy glory, we pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt graciously obliterate it now from every mind. But whatever has been said by thy Holy Spirit, and according to thy word, O God, drive it home to the hearts of these thy people, that we may not be a worldly people, that we might not play fast and loose with thy plans in Christ for which he died, that thou wilt make us sober, responsible people who are saved not merely to go to heaven, but saved to serve thee. We pray very humbly before thee that there might be real business done for God this morning as a result of thy word in this meeting. We ask it with thanks and praise and glory to thee and to thy Son in his worthy name. Amen.